If you have your Bibles, please, would you turn with me to John chapter 17. John chapter 17, and this morning we will confine our attention to just one verse, verse 24. Father, I will that they also whom Thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which Thou hast given me, for Thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. It's generally acknowledged that the greatest of all Puritan theologians was John Owen. Owen was brought up in a pastor's home, and he was destined for the ministry. He went and studied at Oxford University and graduated with honors, but he was unconverted. As a young man, he went to hear a preacher in London named Edmund Calamy preach from Matthew 8:26, "Why are ye so fearful, O ye of little faith?" And that Sunday everything changed. And John Owen became a bold preacher of the gospel. His ministry for the next 40 years was most important in the area of his writing. He wrote a number of classics that are still read today, including the last book that he penned, entitled in its shortened form, The Glory of Christ. This 288-page treatise is an exposition of John 17:24, the verse that I just read for you. On the last day of his life, he was told by his friend William Payne that his work was going to the printers. And he responded, "I'm glad to hear that it is put to the press. But, oh, Brother Payne, the long-looked-for day has come at last in which I shall see that glory in another manner than I have ever done yet or was capable of doing in this world." The verse that we consider this morning is indeed a wonderful verse to meditate on at the close of a believer's life. It is the final petition that our Lord prays for His people in His great high priestly prayer. This prayer is filled with several petitions. The first one is He prayed that His disciples would be kept, that they would be spiritually preserved. And then He prays that they would be sanctified, that is, set apart wholly unto Him. And then thirdly, He prays that they would be unified in verses 20 through 23. And finally, He prays in this twofold request that they might be with Him and behold His glory. Did you know that all of these prayers will be answered? All of them will find their culmination in our final salvation in glory. We will be kept safe. We will be entirely holy. We will be completely unified. And we will be forever with our Lord and behold His glory. All of these petitions will be answered someday. Now, there's very much a sense in which these wonderful requests are like steps. One leads to the next, and you ascend as you go up this staircase of petitions. And this morning we come to the top of that staircase. We come to use another metaphor, the summit of the mounts. This is the greatest request that Christ had for His people, that they would be with Him and behold His glory. This is the ultimate human experience, to see the King in His beauty. It's very interesting the way He puts this. He says, "Father, I will." It's an expression that reflects authority. It doesn't even sound like a request as a strong assertion. He's speaking like He's God because He is God. And His will is perfectly in will with the will of His Father. This was our Lord's last request for us, His people. This morning our message is not going to be the kind of message that is very popular today. It's not going to give you three simple steps to strengthen your financial reserves in 2010. Or four ways to be a better husband. Or seven ways to find ultimate fulfillment. The Bible is intensely practical, but it does not present its truth in a man-centered approach. The most profitable thing for us is actually to focus on the glory of Christ and remember who He is and who we are in Him. I want you to explore with me this verse this morning as we see that Christ desires that His people fully enjoy Him in heaven. There are only two parts to this message because there are two requests here. Notice what it says. That they may be with me where I am, that's the first. That they may behold my glory, that's the second. Or you can look at them as two parts of one overarching request. But let's begin here. Christ desires that we enjoy His presence in heaven. Now, who is it that gets to enjoy His presence in heaven? Well, our text defines them this way. That they also whom Thou hast given me. Our text describes believers as those who have been given as a gift from the Father to the Son. Now, we don't usually use that designation for ourselves. We speak of ourselves as Christians, as believers, perhaps as saints, followers of Christ. But in this prayer, the Lord prays of us as those who have been given to Him by His Father. And this is not an isolated reference. In fact, it is found seven times in this prayer. Let me show you. Look with me back at verse 2, please. It says, as Thou hast given Him power over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as Thou hast given Him. Now turn with me to verse 6, and you'll find it here twice. I have manifested Thy name unto the men which Thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and Thou gavest them me, and they have kept Thy word. Now look at verse 9. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but who? But for them which Thou hast given me. Verse 11. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to Thee, Holy Father, keep through Thy own name those whom Thou hast given me. And then verse 12. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in Thy name, those that Thou gavest me. And again in verse 24, Father, I will that they also whom Thou hast given, that Thou hast given me, be with me. Seven times in the hearing of the disciples that night, He describes them as those given to Him by His Father. I wonder what you think of that. Does that bother you? Or does that reassure you? Certainly it should reassure you. Why did the Lord say this to His disciples on this night when they were fearful, when they knew He was going to leave, when everything in their world was changing? And so He prays and He describes them seven times as those given to Him by His Father. It speaks of assurance and security. Now you may be bothered with this thought. Well, how can I know I am one of those given to the Son by the Father? Well, turn with me back earlier in this Gospel to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, and I'm going to begin reading a wonderful verse, verse 37. The Lord says this, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him that sent me. And this is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that of all which He hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. Now look carefully at verse 40. And this is the will of Him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise Him up at the last day." So the question for you is, have you believed on the Son of God? Are you trusting in Christ as your substitute, as your sacrifice for sin? Do you believe that indeed He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? Are you depending on Him for your salvation? If you are one of those people, then you are one that has been given from the Father to the Son. I want you to notice as we turn back to John 17, at this first request, where He says, "That they also whom Thou hast given Me be with Me where I am," is defining heaven for us as where Christ is. And I would submit to you that enjoying Christ's presence is the essence of heaven. To our ears, this sounds a little awkward. "That they also whom Thou hast given Me be with Me where I am." You might think, well, of course, if we're going to be with Him, we're going to be where He is. Why does He put it this way? Let me submit this thought to you. Because we are already with Christ in some sense. We commune with Him spiritually. We can have fellowship with Him. We find this in the Word of God, and we also find it in our experience as believers. But what Christ is talking about here is something beyond that. We're going to be, He says, where I am, the emphasis being on the pronoun there, I, where I am. This is a geographic situation, not just a spiritual, mystical communion. Sometimes many Christians, I have found, think that Christ, of course, the second person of the Trinity, was a spirit, and then He came to earth, took on flesh for 33 years, then He went up to heaven, and now He's a spirit again. That's not what the Bible teaches. He is in His glorified body. He has a body. We will see Him when we get to heaven. And we will be with Him. That is the essence of heaven. This is exactly what He said at the beginning of this discourse. Turn with me to John chapter 14 and verse 3, please. You remember these familiar words. "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto Myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Here He describes heaven primarily and essentially as a place where He is. We see the same thing in the writings of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8. You know this verse. It says, "To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord." And the word "Lord" there, if you look in context, is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. Heaven is to be with Christ, to be with the Lord. You see the same thing in a cross reference in Philippians chapter 1. Would you turn with me, if you would like, to Philippians chapter 1. I'm going to start reading at verse 20. Paul says, "According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I what or know not." Look at verse 23 now. "For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better." Here Paul describes heaven as to be with Christ. Let me ask you this morning, is that the way you think of heaven? The first thing you think of when you think of heaven, you think of to be with Christ. We think so little of heaven today in our secular world. And when we do, we tend to think of it in material terms. We think of it in these ways. We think of it as a place where we will no longer have pain and suffering and sorrow and aches and pains like we do in this life. That gout that's been giving us problem, or that slipped disc, or those chronic headaches, that will be all gone. And the Bible does say that. It is true. But that's not what heaven's all about. Other people, when they think of heaven, they think of the fact that they will see their long-departed loved ones, perhaps a child that died early in life, or perhaps a spouse who went to be with the Lord, or a parent that's been there for many, many years. And that will be a wonderful reunion, but that's not what heaven's all about. There are others who think of the streets of gold and the pearly gates and that mansion up on a hilltop, and that's the way they conceive of heaven, and it will be a place of incredible splendor and beauty, but that's not what heaven is all about. Heaven is to be with Christ. And we must never forget that. If Christ were not in heaven, it would not be heaven. And you would not want to be there. But what will be the greatest blessing of being in heaven with Christ? That's what we come to in our next petition, or we might say the next half of this petition. It says that they may behold my glory, a purpose clause here, in order that they may behold my glory. In other words, that's why he wants us to be with him where he is, in order that we can behold his glory. That brings me to the second point. Christ desires that we enjoy beholding his glory in heaven. You can think of these two petitions like the segments of a telescope. You pull one out and another one comes out of that. This second petition comes right out naturally from the first petition. I wonder what you think about this. The Lord Jesus Christ, in the presence of his disciples, prays that they might someday behold his glory. Does that sound arrogant to you? Presumptuous? Well, it's not. It's not in any way, shape, or form. We've talked about this earlier when we examined his prayer in the first part of this chapter, where he prays that his inherent glory might be restored in heaven someday. For us to behold the glory of Christ is the best thing for us as well. You see, when someone is arrogant and selfish, first of all, they're living a lie because they're not really that great, they're not really that helpful, they're not really that talented as they think they are. But Christ really is that great. He really is worthy of our contemplation and of gazing on his glory. And our gazing on his glory is the best thing for us as well. It will bring us endless delight and enjoyments. And it certainly does not detract from the Father at all. I began by speaking of this Puritan, John Owen, and he explained it this way. He said in Genesis 45, Joseph tells his brothers that when they go back to their father Jacob, they are to say to him, show him all the glories that they saw in Egypt. Now, why did he do that? Was he on an ego trip? No, he wanted his father to know that he was not only alive, but that God had exalted him to a place of splendor and glory in the palace of Egypt. And certainly that rejoiced the heart of Jacob. The scripture reads that when they first told him this, he couldn't believe it. It was just too great. And then he saw the chariots that Pharaoh had provided for them to pack up their belongings, and he knew it was so. And he delighted in the fact that his son had been exalted. In the same way, he says, God the Father delights when his son is exalted and his people behold his glory. Now, what would be the nature of our gaze? Let's take this apart slowly. He says that they may behold my glory. The word behold here in our text is a reference to when spectators come to look at something that is extraordinary. A sight that just causes you involuntarily to take a breath and your mouth just kind of hangs open. I mean, it just boggles your mind to see what you're seeing. Perhaps there have been a few moments in your life like that. In 1975, NASA sent the Viking probe to Mars. I can remember as a young boy reading in a magazine about this exploration, and they showed the scene, I believe, if I remember correctly, of the control center when those images first flashed on the TV screens of the red Martian landscape. And the scientists there went absolutely wild. They were jumping up and down. Some of them were crying because these men, some of them had given their lives to study Mars. And they knew all kinds of facts about it, but they didn't know what it looked like. And now, in full color, they were seeing the object of their study for many years. And they were awestruck. You know, we have learned, many of us, about Jesus Christ since we were children. We've read the stories of Him in the Gospels, and we've heard hundreds and hundreds of sermons about Him. But someday, we will see Him as He is. And we will be awestruck. Our breath will be taken away. There's a sense in which we can't really prepare ourselves for that moment. I wonder how you're receiving this message. You know, what we're discussing, what we're talking about here this morning is completely out of step. I kind of made mention of this early in the message. It's completely out of step with where we live. We live in a very modern, secular, materialistic society. And I'm convinced that we don't even properly understand how much that influences the way we think about everything. But when we hear this kind of talk, I fear that for many Christians, it almost sounds like a fairy tale, like a story that might be a little bit interesting, but we don't really grasp it as something that's truly going to happen to us. But Jesus says that it will happen to us. He has prayed that it would happen, and it will happen. What I find fascinating is that if you read and study the history of the church, you will find that believers in many centuries thought about this a great deal. They wrote, like John Owen, massive books on the subject of seeing the glory of Christ. They called it the beatific vision or the Visio Dei. And there's all kinds of treatises and books. It was the object of a great deal of contemplation and meditation. But in our material world, there is precious little thought ever given to this. But you find it in the hymn writers of previous centuries. We sang some of these hymns here today, like Face to Face with Christ my Savior. Face to face, what will it be when with rapture I behold Him, Jesus Christ who died for me. Face to face I shall behold Him far beyond the starry skies. Listen to this. Face to face in all His glory I shall see Him by and by. That truth is based on this verse. Now you might be here and you might think, perhaps the thought pops into your head, yeah, but will I, you know, will it be familiar? Will I know Him? You know, in Job, back in chapter 19, in that great passage, he says that he will see Him in his flesh. And he goes on to say, and I will see Him and not another. And that word another means not a stranger. He won't be a stranger when you see Him. You will know Him. You will recognize Him. Fanny Crosby, the blind Fanny Crosby, put it this way. When my life's work is ended and I cross the swelling tide, when the bright and glorious morning I shall see, I shall know my Redeemer when I reach the other side, and His smile will be the first to welcome me. Let me tell you something else about this gaze. This is startling. It will last forever. This is a continuous tense. It's not talking about a momentary glance. It's talking about the fact that this will be our chief employment in heaven, you might say, to gaze upon His glory. So hard for us sometimes to fully contemplate and understand what our life will be like with Him in glory. I'm not suggesting that we will do nothing else but look at Him, but it will permeate everything that we do. Just like we do not look at the sun, but yet when we go throughout the day, its brightness is there in everything that we do. We read in Revelation, of course, that He is the light of the eternal city of God. He will illumine everything in our future life. We will continually behold Him, and you won't get tired of looking at Him. In 1999, I took a youth missions trip to Belgium and France. We went on several sightseeing tours on that two-week trip, and one day we went to the most famous art gallery in the world, the Louvre. I can remember waiting in line to see Da Vinci's The Mona Lisa. After about a 10-minute or 15-minute wait, I got in front of it, and I was there perhaps for 10 or 15 seconds, and then I was moved out of the way because there was a long line of people who wanted to see it. And it was kind of a letdown, you know? You got there and you just got enough time to say, yep, that's the Mona Lisa. And you're moved on. It won't be like that in heaven. You can look as long as you want. You can gaze on Him in all of His glory. What is the nature of His glory that we will see in that day, where our text puts it this way? They may hold my glory, which thou hast given me. Theologians speak of two aspects of Christ's glory. There is His inherent glory, which He speaks of in verse 5. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. That is His inherent glory as the Son of God's. But our text here is speaking of His incarnate glory, the glory that He receives because of His work of redemption. There is a special glory that He has been given by the Father because of what He accomplished in the salvation of sinners. We read about this in that great passage in Philippians chapter 2. Where it says, and being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name. In Revelation chapter 5, we are given one of the great glimpses of heaven. It speaks of the elders there and the angels there and the great host of believers of every tribe and tongue and nation standing there. And they're singing, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessings. So we will be there to behold His incarnate glory as the one who saved us. But you know what? Although this text does not refer to it, we will also see Him in His inherent glory. Because 1 John 3 says, we'll see Him as He is. And He will no longer be veiled like He was in the days of His flesh. We will see Him in His full splendor. We get just an idea of what this is like in the gospel account of the Transfiguration. As the gospel writers search for images to describe His brightness. Love the way Mark talks about that His garment was brighter than any fuller could make it. In other words, no laundry detergent could make Him as bright as He was that day. Another writer says that He was as bright as the noonday sun. And it was not like there was a spotlight put on him. It was not an external light coming down on him. It was an internal light coming out of him. And they saw just a glimpse of his inherent glory as the Son of God. And you get an idea of this in Revelation chapter 1 as well. When John in his vision on the Isle of Patmos sees the glorified risen Lord, and he falls down at his feet as one dead, we someday will be privileged to see Jesus Christ in his incarnate and inherent glory as our sovereign and as our Savior. And what will be the result of gazing at his glory? Well, the fact of the matter is no one can see the glory of God and remain unchanged. This is a theme all throughout Scripture. Remember Moses when he went up to Mount Sinai and he was with the Lord for 40 days. What happened to him? His face was shining when he came down. The people couldn't look at him. They told him to put a veil over his face because he was changed. In that same passage, it says that when we open up the mirror of the Word of God and we behold the glory of the Lord, we're changed from one degree of glory to another. We're transformed. We're metamorphosized, literally, by the Word of God. But 1 John tells us that when we see Him, we will be like Him. We will be changed. We will become like Christ. Not that we will be little deities, but we will be pure and we will be holy and we will be transformed by that vision of His majestic glory. And I want you to notice finally in our text the reason the Father wants us to gaze at His glory. He says, "For Thou lovest Me before the foundation of the world." And the word "for" in this text is the word "because." This is the cause, the reason the Father wants us to gaze at His glory. Why? Because the Father loves Him with an everlasting love. Before the first thing was created, the Father had this intense love for His Son. And the Son here is praying for His Father's will. Why does the Father want us to gaze at His glorious Son? Because He loves His Son with an everlasting love. And when you truly and intensely love someone, you know what you want? You want other people to admire that person as well. You want them to be exalted. You want them to do well. Isn't this the way parents are? They want to talk to you about their kids and their accomplishments and what they're doing. They're so proud. Certainly the way grandparents are, the way they always pull out their pictures. And they want you to see their grandchildren. They're so proud of them. They always so above average in everything. They love their children and their grandchildren. And they want to exalt them. Well, the Father is the same way. He wants His Son's name to be exalted. He wants all of mankind to worship and bow down and bring honor and glory to His name. But this is not the end of things. This passage points at the very root, the very essence of why we have been redeemed. Now, the Bible says many, many times that we have been saved because of the love of God for us. We have John 3:16. And that is a precious truth, and it is true. But did you know the ultimate reason that we have been saved is not because God the Father loves us, but because He loves His Son. And He wanted His name to be glorified. I'm venturing into an area that is very humbling to human beings. And that is to stop and to consider that God the Father did not have to create anything in this universe. He did not have to make the very first human being, and He would have been entirely complete and satisfied. I've heard some Christians speak of the fact that He made man because He was lonely. That's absolute nonsense. God is not incomplete in any respect. There was no deficiency in him. He had his beloved Son and the Spirit to commune with from all eternity past. Well, then why did he create the world and the universe and mankind? Because he loved his Son with an everlasting love, and he wanted in a unique way to glorify his Son's name as the Redeemer of mankind. And so he brought this wonderful plan together. But there's this wonderful truth for us as well, lest you be dispirited and think, well, I always thought it's because I was so special. Well, think of this. Because he loves his Son so much, and since he has given you to his Son, and since you are in Christ, he loves you with an everlasting love. That is why Jonathan Edwards wrote a great sermon on heaven, one of my favorite sermons that he ever wrote, entitled Heaven, a World of Love. You should read it sometime. My friends, these are comforting truths for believers whose days are few. They have comforted believers through the many, many centuries. The world has no comfort for a person when they die. The world speaks of death with dignity, but there is no dignity in death apart from Christ. The world's entertainment and music and drugs and sensuality, all of those things are mocking comforters for a person who's about to die and go out into eternity. They offer no solace for the soul. They offer no help to someone who is wondering where their destiny will be for eternity. But this does. Being with the Lord and beholding the glory of Christ forever. Samuel Rutherford was such a man who rested in this truth. He was a godly Scottish preacher the same time as Owen. He had a difficult life. But at the end of his life, people stood around and jotted down things that he would say. They used to do that centuries ago. And they put those expressions and phrases down into a hymn. And one thing that he said again and again with his dying breath as he was there on the precipice of eternity, he kept saying, the Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's Lamb. And he found great comfort in his death in that truth. One of the things that we need to measure our life by is this. Will this bring me comfort at the end of my life? You know, I was thinking that this truth that we're preaching on this evening, I think, is much more real and much more substantial to those who feel that the end of their life is closer. As I look out and I look at both of the services and I see the young people's expressions, they're like, you know, this isn't really for me. I'm not going to heaven anytime soon. And I've heard numbers of young people even talk about going to heaven almost like it's an intrusion. You know, it'd be all right when I finish living my life and doing all the things I want to do. Then I'll go to heaven. That's very short-sighted. Let me tell you that this is a whole lot better than anything you will ever experience in life. And no one has ever gone to heaven and said, you know, I wish I had a few more years on earth to enjoy the things down there. Let me ask you this morning, are you certain that you're going there? This is real. This is a real place for people who have trusted in Jesus Christ. Are you trusting in Him? Is He your Savior? Is He your Lord? Do you long to behold Him? Are you living for His glory? And are you passionate about this prospect before you? Is this something you anticipate? Is this something you long for? Is this something that brightens your days, that even as you come to the end of your life, perhaps, and there will be many infirmities and many problems, yet all of that is compensated with this prospect. I will be with Him and I will behold His glory. If you can get a hold of that, you will be able to finish strong in your Christian life. If you can rest on this precious promise. Let's close in prayer this morning. Our Father, how we need to think more on these things. How little we think of heaven and the glory of Christ and the rapture of beholding Him as He is. I pray that we would latch onto this, that we would savor it, that we would think about it, that we would meditate upon it, and that our souls would be satisfied and refreshed with this truth. Help us to be a people who live for eternity, not for the here and now, not for the vain trinkets of this life that will perish. Help us to lay up treasures where the Lamb is all the glory. Father, if there's anyone here that is lost in their sins, I pray that they would see that this time on earth is short and they must seek the Lord while He may be found. Pray that they would be saved today. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.